So Psalm 18 is the longest psalm in Book 1 and the fourth longest in all of Psalms. Psalm 119, you can see there, is the longest with 176 verses. That's in Book 5. Psalm 72 with 79 verses in Book 2. Psalm 89 with 52 verses in Book 3. And Psalm 18 with 50 verses in Book 1. A similar version can be found in 2 Samuel 22, almost identical with some variations. Now, because of these variations, there are obvious questions that arise, several questions, one of which is which of the version is to be considered nearest to the original, or which is the original? Who wrote Psalm 18? And who wrote 2 Samuel 22? How are the variations to be accounted for? Are they significant or insignificant? Well, to the first question, which of the version is to be considered and who wrote which version, the defenders of the integrity of the Masoretic text have maintained that David is the author of both. He wrote both. 2 Samuel 22 is supposed to be the original, the one composed by David, and Psalm 18 is a revision by David himself for public use, probably towards the close of his life. Now, the title of the psalm and the introduction of 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, tend to support this speculation. So if you look at Psalm 18, the title says, for the choir director of the servant of Yahweh of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. If you turn there, or, you know, maybe I can just follow as I read. And David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So 2 Samuel 2:22, verse 1, just says that David spoke this. And it comes towards the end. 2 Samuel 22 is towards the end of David's life. And it, 1 and 2 Samuel tells us of the story of David, how he went through all those ups and downs of his life. And towards the end, he wrote this. That's what commentators say. Actually, next chapter to this will be the last words of David. And it just says, he spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day. Now, in the day should not be taken as a 24-hour day. It is an expression when all these things that happened in his life happened. At the conclusion of that, he wrote this song. That's what it should be. Whereas in Psalm 18, it is intentional. It's for the choir director. So that's why they say that it is a revision of David so that it can be used for worship in the temple. For the choir director of the servant of Yahweh of David. And, of course, together with all the other songs that David composed for worship, he would say, write it that way. This hypothesis, however, can neither be proven or disproved. So commentators just accepted it as it appears. It seems. Now, as to the second question, some commentators have considered the variation significant. For example, Charles Spurgeon. When you read this commentary, he would say there is a significant variation between Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22. However, other commentators like Albert Barnes, they view it as an important variation. Now, if you look at side by side Psalm 18 and Psalm 22, there will be the variations, for me personally, it will be minor because it's just a change of the way the words are being used. But the sense remains the same. So it depends, on how you're looking at it. Psalm In fact, some commentators like Kirkpatrick and Godfrey and all that is, they have not even dealt with it in their commentaries. They didn't mention about the differences. So for us today, as we study Psalm 18, we will focus on the exposition of the text itself with the exhortation of Romans 15:4 as our goal or our objective. What is Romans 15:4? For whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. That is our goal as we look at Psalm 18. We look at it that way. So we will expound it with this in mind. By the way, all the verses that I'm going to use is from the LSB, or Legacy Standard Bible, unless I state otherwise. So let's look at the exposition of this text, Psalm 18. It begins in Psalm verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3 contains David's proclamation of praise. We'll read 1 to 3. He said, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." There are three things that we can find in these three verses. First, David's proclamation to God. "I love you, Lord." And that line is not found in 2 Samuel 22. So I personally, I would believe that this is a revision, because when David contemplated again and prepared the song for worship, then he realized that he missed a very important line. It speaks of his overall sentiment in writing this song. He wrote this song because he loves God. "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength." Well, these are not words that are empty. I believe that when David says this, you know, it's really in his heart. It's an expression of what truly is in his heart. We'll find that out in the content of his song. His song about God, his proclamation contains words about God. And as I've said, Sunny has explained this actually really clear this morning, what it really means. So I'm not going to deal and dwell on explaining them. But let's read. He says, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." David's love for Yahweh is grounded in Yahweh's revelation of himself to David, manifested in scriptures. I'm sure David is very familiar with the scriptures, with the Torah. But not only from scriptures, it is through his experience as well, we can find. I won't dwell on the explanation of each word, because as I've said, Sunny made that, but I will try to point you. Notice the personal relationship that David enjoys with God. "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Makes a lot of difference. Many people today know God as a God. But what is the most important thing? When we see God as my God. And that's how David sees God. That's why he can say from his heart, I love you, Lord. The third declaration that we can find in verse 1 to 3 is David's personal trust in God. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, this is the overall summary of David's experience that prompted him to declare his uncompromising love for Yahweh. It's a summary of verses 4 to 45. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And that brings us to the second part of our exposition. It is David's reasons for praise. You see, David's faith is not a blind faith. And many people today, because we believe, yes, God is sovereign, God is good, God is... So people say, that just trust God, even if you don't understand. That's right, there are situations that we need to do that. But our faith in God should not be a blind faith. It should be based on concrete knowledge and revelation of God. And this is what David sees. So, verses 4 to 45, which is like the heart of our sermon today, I divided this into six parts. And we will see these reasons why David was able to say, I love you, Lord. So first thing, probably this will encourage you because it will take the whole chunk of 50 verses. It's verse 4 to 19. And if I spend about 8 minutes in this, that we're almost finished, right? First, that David sees is God rescues him from his enemies, the greatest of which is sin. So while the title of the psalm clearly points to David's deliverance from his enemies, his distress goes deeper than the outward physical struggles of warfare and survival. Look closely at David's contemplation. We see an inner struggle with sin and death and God's deliverance. Verse 4 to 19. First, verses 4 to 5, the conviction of sin and torment of death in hell. Says in verse 4, the course of death encompassed me and torrents of vileness terrified me. The course of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Hear the words of a man in the brink of death. David sees that he is in imminent danger of death, being surrounded by his enemies, which as he describes are torrents of vileness. He reckons that he is ensnared by death. He terrifies him. He is encompassed. He's surrounded. And it's just like it's a hopeless situation. But what is more terrifying is the idea that in dying, he is bound to hell. So while he's looking at the surrounding enemies and he's in a very hopeless situation, what bothers him is the course of Sheol encompassed me. In the King James Version, it says, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. He's worried about hell. The question is, why would David, the man after God's own heart, contemplate of hell at the thought of dying? It's always said that when you're a Christian and you're at the brink of death, you should be rejoicing because you're going to heaven. It is a time of going home, they call it. But here David, we know David as the man after God's own heart. And yet he himself, contemplating death, he was looking at hell and he was worried about hell. The answer to that is because David knew in his heart what he deserves because of his sins. And on his own merit, he is not able to get out of this predicament. David is very much aware that he's sinful, that he's not, sinless. David is very much aware that because of Scripture, sin, God will judge in hell. For David, the concept of hell or Sheol is not a pleasant one. He wrote in Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." Sheol is also pictured not only by David, but by other prophets in Scripture. It's a picture as a place opposite of heaven. Psalm 139, verse 8, David wrote, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Sheol or hell is opposite of heaven. Isaiah 7, 11. He wrote this, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven." So knowing that, understanding the judgment of God and understanding who He is, David was not really comfortable thinking of death. But then verse 6, we can see that he cried out for help, but he cried out to God for help. "So in my distress," he said, "in my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." David knew he was hopeless. David knew that on his own merits before God, he won't be able to escape the punishment in hell. That's why he ran to God. Now, verses 7 to 15 pictures God's wrath and judgment. We'll just read this quickly. I won't really dwell on this because it's self-explanatory, as you'd say. "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." It's a picture of God, an angry God, to that effect. Verse 6 to 19, we can find the grace of God in the midst of his wrath and judgment. Look at verse 16. "He sent them from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." That is grace. He didn't rescue David because he deserved to be rescued. He rescued David because he just delighted in him. Now you might ask at this point, where in the recorded accounts of David? If you look at 1 Samuel up to the end of 2 Samuel to look at the life of David, where in the account of David's life can we find the events described in verses 7 to 19? Well, let me help you. Nowhere. Nothing in the recorded account of David's life will we find this. The explanation of this section, according to many commentaries and respected theologians, is that David is describing God's deliverance in a poetical language. It was just being poetic. Remember, he is writing a song. And for those of you who are musicians, you know what that means. There are certain descriptions that we make, words to make a song, but not untrue, though. But these are true descriptions of God as far as David has experienced. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and this may help us to understand this. In most poetical language, the psalmist now describes his experience of Jehovah's delivering power. Poetry has in all her treasures no gem more lustrous than the sonnet of the following verses: the sorrow, the cry, the descent of the Divine One, and the rescue of the afflicted are here set to a music worthy of the golden harps. So in a very poetical language, David described God's judgment, God's wrath, and God's grace in the midst of it. Second point in our exposition. God rewards him for his obedience. That scared me a little bit. I thought there was an angel talking behind me. I thought an angel was taking over the sermon. That would have been good. But, you know. Anyway, second point. God rewards him for his obedience. Verses 20 to 24. Look at the text. God has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hand before my eyes. This has become a very controversial portion of this passage. If you look at your Bible translations, you will see that there is a break. It separates it from other verses. It says that this is like a new stanza in the music. And it could be that David is talking about something else rather than connecting it with his salvation in verses 1 to 19. However, the claim of blamelessness that we can find in verses 20 to 24 is a recurring theme. It's not only in this psalm that David claims blamelessness before God. Psalm 17, verse 3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tried me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Psalm 26, verses 1 to 5. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. But we all know David, don't we? We know who he is. We know his story. It's a very familiar story for all of us. How could David claim to be blameless, considering the various and obvious sins he committed in his life? It's puzzling. Robert Godfrey, learning to love the Psalms, gave this explanation. we need to recognize that David was a devoted and persevering follower of the Lord, even though he did fall into very serious sin. When Nathan confronted him, his sins, he repented and grieved deeply for them. He expressed his repentance in beautiful psalms of penitence, such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. His life as a whole was characterized by his faithful keeping of God's covenant in obedience and repentance. Obviously, David here does not claim absolute moral perfection on his own merits. He recognizes that he is not capable of such. He expressed that in Psalm 143, verse 2. This is what he wrote in Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Rather, David's claim to righteousness or blamelessness in this portion of the psalm hinges on his faith in God. His faith in God, whom he declares in verse 2. Go back to verse 2 of Psalm 18. What did he say there? Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the horn of my salvation. Right from the very start, the acknowledgement of David's faith is connected to his salvation. In Psalm 51, if you open to Psalm 51 and read verses 5 to 10, you will find that this is what he said. You know, his utter dependence on God's cleansing. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part of you, in hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God." So while his deliverance is clearly by the grace of God, as revealed in the previous section, his faithful keeping of God's covenant in obedience and repentance is recognized by God and is rewarded with protection, provision, honor, and trust. That's what the section really means. Another insight worth considering is the context surrounding David's distressing situation. See, David's troubles arose from the false, malicious, and wicked accusations and subsequent persecution of Saul out of his jealousy and envy. That is what David is. That is where he is. David denies all these charges and asserts that he possesses a grace-given righteousness. That's his claim here. His claim of blamelessness is really a claim of a grace-given righteousness which the Lord has graciously rewarded in defiance to his accusers and slanderers. Charles Spurgeon summarized it this way: before God, the man after God's own heart was a humble sinner, but before his slanderers, he could with unblushing face speak of the cleanness of his hands and the righteousness of his life. Only because of God's grace. And that is his expression. Third point that we can find, third reason why David praises God is that God grants him confidence, verses 25 to 29. The next reason for David's praise is summed up in verse 29. 29 says, "For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." What confidence! But where is that confidence coming from? Where is that confidence coming from? Verses 25 to 27. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but eyes which are lifted up, you bring down. So where is his confidence coming from? His confidence comes from the character of God. That's what we find in verses 25 to 27. The character of God. And verse 28 tells us that his confidence comes from the word of God, from the wisdom and guidance of God. For you light my lamp. Yahweh, my God, illumines my darkness. And then he said in verse 29, for by you I can run upon a truth, and by my God I can leap over a wall. A fourth reason David reveals to us in verse 30 to 36, God equips him with strength. David's confidence based on God's character, wisdom, and guidance is complemented with strength. This strength is another reason for David's praise. David derives his strength from God's word. Verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. I'm really amazed sometimes how God tries to organize our worship on Sunday. We started with the worship with that, actually, the truth of God's word. When Brother Aaron read Matthew, it says, those who hear the words and obey them are like those who are building a house on a rock. Exactly the thought that David has here. His strength, his wisdom, his power come through God's word. Verse 31 to 36. By his spirit. For who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock except our God? The God who gears me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. He trains my hand for battle so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given way. Know that everything that David claims he can do, it is actually the Lord who enables him to do. Everything that the confidence, the strength, the power, the victory, he always attributes it to God. That's why he says, He trains my hands for battle. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given way. He acknowledged God. It is God. It is God's spirit in him that really works his way through all these difficulties. The fifth reason, God grants him victory over his enemies. Well, that's very obvious after all these things. In fact, that is the reason that brought him to write this, that victory over his enemies. The confidence and strength God grants David will result of this victory. And it will be his testimony. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I crushed them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. It's pretty much straightforward. But one verse really caught my attention and my curiosity. Verse 41. Look at verse 41. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh. But he did not answer them. Is this not contrary to the principle that Jesus preached? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Is that uncommon for people, even unbelievers, to resort to prayer when in difficult situations, especially in conflict? And here, David is portraying that these people run to God, they call to Yahweh, but Yahweh did not answer them. Does not contradict God's character? Well, Jesus himself preached, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. This highlights the importance of context in understanding Scripture. Because in the context of David's account, the enemies who prayed to Yahweh for salvation were praying for victory over David, the man of God. Imagine the enemies fighting with David, and they were being subdued, and they are praying to Yahweh. What do you think will they pray for? Of course, they will pray for the destruction of David. Do you think God will answer those who are asking for the destruction of his own people? Remember that the exhortation and promise for answered prayers come with the principle, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears and grants. This is 1 John 5:14 to 15. So do you think these people who were asking Yahweh at the time for the victory over David, they were asking according to the will of Yahweh? Of course not. And that is the context of this. This is where we say, no, it does not contradict what Jesus said. It actually proves what Jesus said. Because those people who are praying here, they were not praying and approaching God on the terms of God. They were approaching God on their own terms. And so this brings us to the final reason why David thanked God and proclaimed his allegiance and love for God. God gives him control over those who oppose him. Verses 43 to 45. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations, a people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. So not only did Yahweh deliver David from his enemies, but he made him to rule over them. And this culminates the triumph of David. From being a terrified fugitive on the verge of death, he called unto God because he knows God, and God delivered him and granted him confidence and strength to subdue and to rule his enemies. That's the testimony of David. That's his life. That is how, those are the things that happened in his experience that he can say, I love you, Lord. But he didn't stop there. We see in the next section that he has resolved in himself to worship God. Look at verses 46 to 50. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be lifted high. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. David's resolve is expressed in verse 49. He said, therefore, it's like a conclusion of his life. All the things that God has revealed to him, all the things that God made him experience, all the things that God showed in favor of him because he favors him, all these things wrapped up in this. Because of this, he said, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name. David's commitment, we can find in his very emphatic statement, therefore I will. I will. His commitment to praise and worship is not private. Look at that. It's not private. I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name. And we can see very clearly that David's resolve is based on his exaltation of God's name and the proclamation of God's word. Yahweh lives. Blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be lifted up, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. That's the psalm. That's the exposition of the psalm. It is a testimony of David. And it pictures David's declaration of praise, and his commitment for the rest of his life. So as we conclude today's sermon, let us remind ourselves of the words of Paul in Romans 15:4 at the beginning of our study. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Psalm 18 is scripture written in the past. Isn't that obvious? It has endured the test of time. It has endured. It has been an encouragement to grant us hope only when we obey its instruction. So while David wrote the psalm and have a very right to sing of his praises to Yahweh, his all-sufficient rock, this psalm is pointing us to one greater and bigger than David. This psalm actually is reminding us and pointing us to that person that David may be pointing through his words, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than David. Jesus Christ is purer than David. Paul actually demonstrated this, because in Psalm 15, after saying verse 4, down through the verses in verse 8 and 9, he quoted part of this psalm. Romans 15:8 and 9, Paul said this, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," here's the quote, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." This very psalm of David points us to Christ. So, in order to benefit from the example of David, or should I say, in order to experience David's rejoicing and follow his example of commitment to proclaim Christ among the nations, we need to experience the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We can only relate to David's testimony and resolve to love God, to proclaim God, when we put our complete faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus is the only Savior who rescues us from our sin. There's no one else. Jesus claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus promised to reward us for our obedience. In Jesus, we have confidence, not only for this lifetime, but for all eternity. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, grants us strength to face all kinds of challenges in life. He made that promise, "Abide in me and me in you." We are assured of victory over our enemy, even death, as seen in 1 Corinthians 15, because of Jesus. It is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have the power, those who are in Christ, we have the power of resurrection. And this is a promise of the future. In Jesus, we will rule over those who oppose us, if not in this lifetime, in the future kingdom. The fulfillment of all these things is in Christ alone. Paul declared this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You want to open to 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 31. He said, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord." Jesus is the all-sufficient rock for us. So those who have no personal saving relationship, let us look now, what is the instruction for us here? This is our instruction. Those who have no personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to those who have not consciously called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and trust in him alone for salvation, the instruction that will give you hope is to acknowledge that you are a hopeless sinner. And then call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And with a repentant heart, cast yourself into the mercy of God. Just like what David did. And you know what the promise is? You will receive grace. That is our instruction. That is the instruction that will give you hope. Instruction from Scripture. Now, on the other hand, for those of us who have experienced redemption from our sins in Christ Jesus, those of us who claim that we are Christians, we are saved, we are assured of eternal life, because we are repentant in our sins, called upon the name of the Lord to save us from the wages of sin, which is death and eternal punishment in hell. But those who have experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit of provision, protection, empowerment, our instruction is summed up in 1 Peter 3:15. That's what I can find. For those of you who memorize that, you know what that is. For those who don't, open to 1 Peter 3:15. And this is what it says. If you have experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. Honor Christ in your heart as holy. How do you do that? Be ready. Christ will put you in situations where you need to proclaim God. You need to proclaim Christ, just like what David does. You see, true Christian hope is more than a wish for something to come true. The word says, "I hope so." But what they really mean is that, "I hope it happens. I hope these things come to pass." It is a wish that things will happen as they picture it. But true Christian hope is not that. True Christian hope is confident assurance of future glory and blessing. Why is that important? Because true Christian hope should not make us sit back and relax. True Christian hope should propel us to what David is doing, proclaiming Christ. I will, he said, I will proclaim you to all the nations. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, and this confident hope gives us the encouragement and empowerment we need for daily living. It does not put us in a rocking chair where we complacently await the return of Jesus Christ. Instead, it puts us in the marketplace, on the battlefield, where we keep on going when the burdens are heavy and the battles are hard. Hope is not a sedative. It is a shot of adrenaline, a blood transfusion. Like an anchor, our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life. But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. If we truly have that hope in Christ, as we learn from Scripture, by following the instructions that this Scripture gives us, if we truly have that hope, it will propel us to make that commitment, just like what David says in verse 49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name. You see, David's testimony in Psalm 18 is bookended with the proclamation of love on one end and the praise and his commitment to proclaim Yahweh on the other end. As people who have tasted the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, we ought to worship God with our lives and to proclaim his excellencies whenever we are and whatever we do. This is our instruction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your grace through your word. We thank you, Lord God, that your salvation is real, as testified by David. We thank you that as we study this scripture, Lord, it can give us hope. But we thank you as well for the instructions that will bring that hope. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will truly find place in our heart to convict us, to encourage us, and to propel us, Lord, to proclaim, just like David, that we love you, Lord, and that we commit to proclaim your name to all nations. To every situation that we have, every circumstance in our life, teach us, O Lord, remind us, enable us by the Holy Spirit to truly magnify your name in praise and glory of who you are and what you have done to our lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are still not sure of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will just use your word to enlighten them, to open their heart, to convict them of sin and hopelessness, but to encourage them as well, Lord, and give them hope that is in Christ alone, the hope of glory. I pray for those who have experienced your salvation, who boast of the relationship that they have with you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will remind us of your call for us to proclaim you, to speak of you, to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a vision of the hope that is in us. Lord, we ask this because we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We commit this to you, Father. I pray that you will just use your word to speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.